Lord, as we think about the huge responsibility we all have to pray for each other and to pray for your children, Lord, I pray especially for these new prayer requests. I pray especially for the surgery to be taking place Wednesday. I pray for the traveling mercies that's needed. Pray for Craig especially, Lord. Thank you for his faithfulness to the church, to the class, to the buses. Bless him now as he switches jobs. I pray you'd quickly bring him into exactly where you'd have him. I pray for Amy, Lord, as we start this chemotherapy. Pray for the cardiologist. Pray the heart will be well enough for the cardiologist to release her so that she can have this necessary surgery. And then, Lord, I pray for this class. Bless, I pray, Gary, as he's traveling, his family. Pray for every member of this class. Lord, we have many needs, but we also have many blessings, and we thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we look at this lesson this morning, it's a topic that I have no hope of doing justice to. So I pray, God, that you give me wisdom. It's the right thing to say. Open hearts. May things be understood. May every error be ascribed to me. May every blessing be ascribed to you. Help us now as we try to understand more about you, because what a blessing it is. Thank you for this opportunity. Bless these dear people. Pray for the morning service as we move through that. May everyone get something today that'll be a blessing, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. I want to talk with you just a minute today about an unusual approach to perhaps a very important lesson, and let me make sure I've got some idea about the timing. Okay, I do. I'm going to try to get through with this because I think it's really important to us. I'm grateful to stand up here in front of you in Gary's place today. I don't take that lightly. It's my hope that something will come to you today that will edify you, build you up a little, and build me up, and apply a good change or apply to the way we live and serve Christ. Now, when Gary asked me to teach, dozens of topics flooded my mind. Some of them I've been mulling over for years. Many of them have their genesis in one of Gary's lessons. In fact, rarely do I leave this class without learning something new. And I usually leave with enough notes in my Bible to create a whole new Sunday school lesson related to Gary's topic or suggested by his discussion. But as I thought over these things, I kept being drawn back to Christ and the cross, and to its result that's so eloquently described in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. I want you to turn right there, Ephesians 3:8. We'll look at a couple of things. Christ and his cross and what it means. In the Word of God in Ephesians 3:8, it says, Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Can anybody in here identify with that with me? Sometimes I do something, boy, sad. "Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ?" And then over in Corinthians, I'll just read this, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." So we see the unsearchable riches as a result of an unspeakable gift. Unspeakable means indescribable. There was simply no way for Paul to completely describe this free gift that God's given, given the finite language of a sin-tinged man. There's just no way to do it. Now, my stepfather, Pastor Schultz, once wrote a pamphlet entitled Seven Things God Cannot Do. We talk a lot about God and omnipotence, anything impossible God. There's some things that God can't do. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot send a saved person to hell. God cannot take an unsaved person to heaven. A lot of things God can't do. Now, all these cannots don't arise because of a weakness in God or because he has limited ability. More specifically, they arise because of his character and because of his will. He is self-limited, not externally limited. He declared that he will not, therefore he cannot. When he said the soul that sinneth it shall die, that sealed what the unsaved man's fate would be forever, because God will not take his word back. He said, "I've elevated my word above my very name." So, here we see yet but one other thing that even the Holy Spirit could not do, acting through sinful man, Paul, and limited by human language. Even the omnipotent Holy Spirit could not completely describe this unspeakable gift, even through Scripture. That is Christ and his cross. I stand absolutely amazed and awestruck at this unspeakable gift. I stand further amazed that this gift can be had without cost to man. Three times in four verses in Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about the free gift. And six times in those few verses, he talks about gift. So today, I'd like to spend a little time thinking about that unspeakable gift that leads to unsearchable riches for unrighteous men. Say that again. That unspeakable gift that leads to unsearchable riches for unrighteous men. Now, some reasons for that. First of all, when we get through, I think you'll see this gift and the nature of it reveals much about the nature of God. That's worthy of us studying alone. But it demonstrates the reasonableness and necessity of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your, and here's the key word, reasonable service. So, it does that, and then it reveals a lot about the application we should make to our Christian walk and to our service to God. So we're going to look at the cross, look at this unspeakable gift. The method I'm going to use today might be a little bit unusual, but I think you'll see the value of it. We're going to do a little bit of a cost-benefit analysis for the cross. What does that mean? Anytime our government creates a regulation, or business makes a major decision or a purchase, they do a cost-benefit analysis. That simply means they compare the costs of this decision with the benefits and to see if it makes sense. You do that every time you make a purchase, whether you realize it or not. You're comparing the cost versus the benefits. Now, God the Father and His Son purchased your salvation and mine. So what were the costs to God and what were the benefits that led God to accept those costs? And what were some of the benefits to our accepting that free gift? Let's look first at the cost. The cost was borne completely by God. The cost of the cross, there are three. And in most cases, I don't really think we understand the depth of these costs leading us to be in the situation that Isaiah said when we esteemed him not. I submit that in general, we don't understand the cost of the cross well enough to esteem Christ properly. We won't get that far today either, but we might see an improvement. First of all, the physical cost. Now, when most people think of the cross, we think about the pain and agony, physical pain and agony of the cross. They think about the physical death experienced by the Savior on the cross. And certainly, as far as we can tell, the pain and agony that Christ suffered on the cross was as great as any man ever suffered. I mean, certainly that's true. Now, you've all heard sermons on the terrible details, so I will not rehash those details here. You know those. But certainly the hours of agony before the cross and on the cross were horrific. In fact, it was a tribute to the manhood of the Son of God, the mighty Son of God, that through all this agony, not once did he cry out in agony and pain. Not one time. It's a tribute to the manhood of the Son of God. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb or unspeaking, so he openeth not his mouth. But I submit that the physical pain, which we will not go through today, was the least of the threefold costs of the cross to Christ, because far worse was yet to come. The second cost were the sins of the world being laid on Christ. The Word of God says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He bore our sins on the cross. He did that so he was positioned to accept the wages of our sin, which is death. Those sins were laid upon him so that he would be positioned to be allowed to pay the penalty we owed for our sin and to set us free from that penalty. Now, there are a couple of things that are absolutely required for Christ to be an acceptable substitute for us. These things must be true, or he could not have substituted for us. First, he had to have no sin of his own. I tell people all the time at the door, I may love you enough to die for you or your sins. Here's the problem. I cannot do it. I have my own sins. I am not an acceptable substitute. I have sins of my own. To be a substitute for us, God had to have someone, a person, who had no sins of their own. That narrows the field down quite a bit. In fact, it narrows it down to the sinless Son of God. I'm not qualified, I'm not certified to die for someone else's sins. He is. So that had to be true. We had to have a sinless substitute. The second thing is, those sins had to be accepted by him. He had to agree to do that. They had to be laid to his account. And that is what had happened on those horrible, pain-filled hours on the cross. Now, let's not just pass over that fact as something seen as noble. Here we've got the Son of Man dying, Son of God dying on an old rugged cross. And I don't think we need to pass that fact over by thinking, oh my, isn't that noble? Isn't that something self-sacrificing? Wasn't God really pleased at that point? He sees his Son as doing something noble, something self-sacrificing. The Word of God says that Christ did not just pay the penalty for sin, all sin. That's to come later. We're not at the penalty phase yet. The penalty phase is to come later. But he was made sin. He didn't just nobly accept the penalty. He was made sin. Now let's see if we can do some justice to the depth of that condition by exploring two things. Two things about this sin bearing. First of all, we need to know the scope of that. Every vile act from that of Cain to the slaughter of millions by Mao, Hitler, and Stalin, to every sexual abuse of a baby, to the legalized murder of 60 million babies since Roe versus Wade here, many of them already born crying out for care, to every homosexual act, all the way through to the horror of the Great Tribulation in the future, to every despicable act that we could that could turn our stomachs, they were all laid completely to the responsibility, not of a sin-experienced man, not to me that already knows sin, but to the sinless one who had never known sin throughout eternity. This is not just the bulk of sin. This is every individual sin committed by every individual person in the world. So first of all sin. That's tough. Does anybody in here like to take total responsibility for every sin ever committed by man on the face of this earth? Anybody here want to volunteer for that? And you already know about sin. You've already experienced it. Secondly, and here I think until very recently, I most failed to grasp the enormity of this particular second cost. God viewed his Son not as doing something noble there on the cross, sacrificing himself for sin. That view was to come later. We will get to that. But not on the cross. It's as if God saw his Son of the perpetrator of every one of these deeds. It's like God said to his Son, you did these things, you were the cause, these sins are yours. That's what being made sin for us means. That's what the substitute means. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that sheds a whole new light on the sacrifice that Christ was willing to take on and the Father was willing to give him and for which he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane the night before the cross. The Word of God says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, often we think about guilt as an emotion, but psychologists tell us that guilt is not an emotion. Guilt is a fact. You are either guilty or you are not. Shame, the emotion associated with guilt is shame. So when Christ experienced the shame, it was because he was made guilty. When he said despising the shame, it's what that means is he was made guilty. Utter righteousness physically transformed into all unrighteousness. What a cost he willingly accepted. I've got a question. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? Are you impressed with Jesus yet? You will be in a moment. Now finally, the third cost. We know the physical pain. We know the cost of having accepted on his sinless body all the vile, vicious sins ever to be perpetrated by man. Ever. And now that that's taken place, we have the highest cost of all, the penalty. Now that Christ had allowed sinful man to physically abuse him in every way, now that he had willingly accepted responsibility for every sin, only now comes the official punishment phase of the cross. Now death simply means separation. I tell people all the time, I tell young people, I tell people at the door, Death, I'm going to give you one more definition of death, and you'll never forget it because it makes so much sense. Death is separation. When Adam and Eve were told that the day that they sinned, they would die, they didn't put them in that grave that day, did they? But they were separated from God in a way that they had not been separated before. Now, a lot of preachers will say, well, they started to die then. Well, that's true, but the separation God talked about was, hey, the day that you, he didn't say 30 years later at a funeral, he said, the day that you sin, you will die. That is, there will be a separation between you and me. We know about death physically. When a man dies, the first death, physical death, his soul and spirit are separated from the body. The body goes to the grave, soul and spirit goes to live somewhere forever. That's separation. Now, unfortunately, most will die a second death that was talked about in the book of Revelations. That's also a separation. It's a separation from God for an eternity in a place called the lake of fire alongside hell and the grave. Hell and death. Second death. Second separation. Now, as man's sinful substitute, Christ actually died the second death first. There on the cross, God the Father turned his back on the one that was made for sin and separated himself for the first time in all eternity from his Son. This is the second death that Revelation speaks of. For him, it was the first death. That splendid, indescribable, eternal union and relationship between the Holy Father and the Son was broken for the only time ever. This is the penalty. This is the penalty. The price for sin, the wages of sin, were now paid by a substitute offender. Even the very, at the onset of this, very onset of this horrific penalty, even the mighty Son of God, who had not once cried out in agony and pain from the physical torture of the cross, who had not once moaned a single time while the vile sins of all mankind were laid to his sinless account, not one time. 1 second of separation caused him to cry out in agony, pain, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the penalty. Now, for those of us that are careless for the souls of men, for the souls of our family and friends, I have a question for you. If one brief second of separation, for the first time ever, from the Father caused the even mighty Son of God to cry out in agony, what will it be like for mere man to experience that separation for eternity? I often tell people who reject Christ that never at any place, I don't care where you've been, never was there a place that there was not God. Only one man has ever experienced that this side of the grave, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But there exists such a place, and I don't want anybody else to experience it, much less forever. Now we get to what I call the good part here. Now, given all that the lovely Savior experienced on the cross, the physical pain being made for sin for us and the separation from Father, I am so glad it does not end there. I am so glad it does not end there. The immediate response of the Father when the penalty had now been paid is found in Philippians 2:8. Let's look at that, Philippians 2:8. Let's look and see how the Father viewed that after the penalty had been paid. One of my absolute favorites, like Preacher Last, I got lots of favorites. Whichever one I'm reading as is favorite. Ephesians 2:8. I can get there. Philippians 2:8. I looked down and saw Ephesians right beside it. All right, here's what God says. Here's about Christ first, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, unto the separation from the Father. Even the separation on the cross, the death of the cross. Now here's where it gets good. Wherefore, why? Now what God says in that case, here's what God has done. Hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the Father's reaction after the penalty had been paid. Now, when I survey the cross and what God has planned for the Son, I say with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It has very little to do with me wanting to be in heaven. It has very little to do with me wanting to be removed from this sin-cursed world. My motive is very simple. It is my great desire. I just can't wait. I can't wait to finally see Jesus receive the glory and honor and recognition from every being that he so richly deserves. That is the thing I want to see. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory, to which I add amen. He is infinitely worthy as the Creator and infinitely worthy as the Redeemer. Infinity added to infinity. That's poor mathematics, but sound doctrine. So we've looked at the cost. What about the benefits? We're doing this cost-benefit analysis. What about the benefits? First, look at the benefits to the Father. We've seen some aspects of the indescribable cost. So let's look at the cost to the Father and to the Son the benefits that made them willing to accept these horrendous costs of the cross. And then we look at the benefits of those of us who paid no cost but received a free gift. First of all, the benefit to God, the Father. Number one, it allowed God, both Father and Son, to express and demonstrate their great love. The Father's love for man is best demonstrated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or the people of the world, that he gave. And now we know three ways he gave, right, on the cross, that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son's love is best shown in John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And the result or the manifestation of this great love is found in Galatians 2:20 when Paul said, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the result of this great love. Second, this ought to speak to our heart, second benefit to God of the cross, it allowed God to reclaim, to redeem his perfect creation and to restore his original intent for man, his original purpose of fellowship with a righteous creature formed in his image. That was God's intent and purpose of creation. And the cross allowed him to redeem that or reclaim that. Throughout the ages and all of Scripture, we say one immutable law. God accomplishes his purposes. God had no intention of having his purposes frustrated by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, this restoration is a central benefit to God of the cross. Thirdly, it provided God the crowning victory in the war against the evil one, Satan. Now, I'll tell you right now, we are just foot soldiers in this war between good and evil. I'm sorry. We know no more about the overall strategy sometimes than the poor 18-year-old that was going ashore at Omaha Beach. He just didn't know the strategy. Or the thousands and thousands that died in those planes over Germany to make sure there were no planes over Omaha Beach with a swastika on them. I don't know why I'm dying over here. We're sometimes finding ourselves in that kind of situation. The only explanation I've got for suffering, and many times for Christians, missionaries, whatever, is that we do not fully understand the warfare going on and the strategy behind it. But nonetheless, back to this, it provided God the crowning victory in the war against the evil one, Satan. Make no mistake, Satan is alive and powerful today, but he suffered his fatal defeat on Calvary. On the same day that Satan spoiled God's creation, God prophesied Satan's defeat. In Genesis 3:15, we found him speaking to Satan, the seed of the woman. He said, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And one tremendous artist rendition of that situation, what you can see is right here. I don't know if you can see that. That's the bruise on the Savior's heel. But guess what is happening to the serpent's head? Tremendous victory, and we don't even understand sometimes that the victory was done almost immediately, because in God's plan, Calvary was already present. Finally, the benefits to God. The cost of the cross and the simplicity of the gospel leaves man without excuse. Paul said, "Oh man, thou art without excuse." And he said, "And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The cross represents not just simple salvation, but a so great salvation. God has made our salvation easy, effective, eternal, and excuseless. Easy, effective, eternal, and excuseless. We have no excuse. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13, and we'll see a case where a man had no excuse. Matthew 22, you know the parable well. I get so excited talking about this topic, I can't hardly turn my pages. This is the parable of a man that showed up at the wedding without a wedding garment. Well, I went too far. You know the drill. The king was having a marriage feast. People wouldn't show up, so he sent his servants out. Pick it up in chapter 10, verse 10. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Hey, that's you and me, bad and good, those that accepted Christ. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not the on a wedding garment. Now, a little background, wedding garments were provided by the wedding host. Most of you know that. That wasn't something he had to have, go out and buy, whatever. Literally at the door, a wedding garment was given to a wedding host back then, by the wedding host to the visitors back then. So in comes the king, and he says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither without having a wedding garment?" He said, "Why don't you have a wedding garment on?" So they fell at the door. This is a sign of disrespect to the king. In this case, it's a sign of no clothing from Christ, no covering of Christ on your sin, is the example here. And guess what he was? Guess what the man was? What does it say? He was speechless. He was without excuse. No excuse. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now most of us say, well, this doesn't seem like an omission that's guilty of death. Well, the trouble is, it's a picture of a man showing up at the gates of heaven without Christ, without the wedding garment, without the covering for sin. So, there's just no excuse for rejecting the Savior and His mighty cross. So, there are four examples of benefit to God the Father. Let's look at the benefit of the cross to fallen man, because obviously they are too great and too numerous and too great to fully explain. They're too numerous and too great to fully explain. We get a glimpse of these benefits of the cross to us as we do this cost-benefit analysis. The cost, nothing. The benefit, found in Psalm 103. Turn to Psalm 103, and we'll get just a glimpse of the benefit to us, the children of God. Psalm 103. Starting with verse 1. The word of God said, David said, the man after God's own heart, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now remember, we're doing a cost-benefit analysis, so we're going to talk about the benefits. So let's look at just a few of the benefits. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." It's getting to be quite a list here. "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins," thank God, "nor rewarded us according to our iniquities," thank God. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The benefits, too great for us to elaborate. Let me just spend a moment or two on two of them, and we'll be through. The benefits of the cross to us, laid out here. But let me hit a couple of things that might delve a little bit deeper into this. One of the benefits that you and I have received as a child of God is the restoration of eternal life. Just as death is a separation, and spiritual death, separation from God, life or eternal life is a what? Connectedness. Opposite of separation, right? Connectedness. So we've received a connection with God that was better and more extensive than Adam and Eve had before the fall. Adam and Eve did not have eternal life at that time. Or there would have been no fall, right? There would have been no separation. Eternal life was only restored to Adam and Eve when they were covered with the skins of animals, symbolizing the death of the sin covering Christ. We have regained a connectedness to God, the depths of which will only be revealed by the redemption of the body to match that of the soul and spirit, as it says in John, 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we are, what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Guess what? We're going to be better than the original. And heaven is better than Eden. Isn't it just like the Lord to take a marred vessel and not only restore it, but to make it better than the original? That's what he's done. You had advantages and blessings that Adam and Eve did not have before they were restored. Secondly, not only does that benefit apply to us, but secondly, we get the righteousness of Christ. Only the blood can cover sin, so that at salvation the Father sees us positionally as having the righteousness of Christ and actually removes sin from our past, but he also cleanses us from subsequent sin through repentance and confession. We get the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is no small thing. It means that we are always one prayer away from being as sin-free as the newest baby in that nursery. He said, if you'll confess your sins, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? You're one sin away. I'm one sin away. I'm one prayer away, said sin. One prayer away from being as sinless as the newest baby in that nursery. Maybe more so. What a great salvation. What a benefit. What a benefit. But wait, there's more. God says he'll bury our sin in the deepest ocean, and there is no sea in heaven. The Bible's plain about that. That he will hide it behind his back. He will remember it against us no more. God actually has the ability to forget on demand. You do not have that ability. I do not have that ability. Plenty of people try to spend a long time forgetting things, and they don't have that ability. God has the ability to forget on demand. I may do something against you and you may forgive me, but you still have the memory. But God does not even remember. That means that we can stand before him not only guiltless but unashamed. Now let that sink in just a minute. We can stand before him not only guiltless but unashamed. I love the story of the cannibal chief that I think one of the missionaries talked about. His way of coming to Christ when she had witnessed to him over and over, and this guy had a reputation. He'd done horrible things. He'd gone to other villages. He had chopped open men's chests and taken their heart out. And he said to the missionary, I'm sure many of you remember this story. He asked the missionary, did God see that? She said, yes, he did. And he said this. He said, I don't want God to remember that anymore. To which I say, amen for me too. Not only guiltless we stand before God, but unashamed. Now that's a deal. Now that is a deal. I tell people at the door, that's a deal. No man can give you that. That's a deal. Look back over your life at the things that you and I have done, the thoughts we've had, and tell me that's not a deal. That's a deal. No man can give you that. But in addition to that, it's guaranteed to the believer. So much so that 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written to you that believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. What a blessing. So not only can we have all sin removed, and not only does God forget, but it's a guaranteed thing. I tell folks on visitation that God wants two things for you. He wants you to have eternal life, and He wants you to know it every day of your life. Now, sin is in a Christian's life can war against that knowledge. That's especially true for the new convert. Some sin will soon overtake a brand new convert, and the old devil will step on his shoulder and say, and whisper, see, you're really not a child of God. You're not a real Christian. If you were really Christian, you wouldn't have done that. He's the accuser. He's a liar. He's always been that way. Now, the way for a believer to handle sin is not to give up and conclude that he'll never amount to anything for God. Ever had that feeling? I'll never amount to anything for God. No, God has a twofold plan to handle sin in a believer's life. Now, for salvation, there's only one plan. It's salvation by faith in Christ and what He did at Calvary. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no plan B for salvation. There is no baptism plan, no church membership plan, no good works plan, no Allah or Buddha plan. There is only the cross or hell. But for the redeemed, for the children of God, there's a plan A for sin, and plan A is avoidance. Avoidance. Plan A is beautifully summarized by Paul in Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. That's plan A for sin. I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. These are the Christian's marching orders. As we used to call them on the bridge, the captain's standing orders. Always applicable, never changing. But because we're prone to failure, God has created a plan B. Again, it's not to give up and quit, it's to confess and forsake. 1 John 1:9 says, provides plan B. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's plan B. Now, plan B only works because of 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the only reason plan B works. Okay? Now, let's just review this real quick and we're through. In this cost-benefit analysis, we've seen the cost of the cross, the cost of the gospel. We've seen the benefits to God and we've seen the benefits to the children of God. Now, let's make a few applications. First of all, and go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 4. And we'll make a few applications and we're all through. The first application that we should get from seeing these great costs and why God did them, accepted these costs, is that the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, should become an imperative for us. What is not to love about the Lord Jesus? Worship and praise ought to be our byword. Revelation 4, chapter 8, Revelation 4, chapter verse 8. And the four beasts, that four is basically symbolizing all beasts ever created. Each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to them that sat on the throne, Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and hath created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? Now, not only that, at the cross, we get our best glimpse of God's penalty for sin. Remember that only a second of separation from God, caused the mighty Son of God to cry out in agony and pain, yet the unsaved face that for eternity. Seeing this great cost of sin should drive us to try to rescue those in danger of hell's fire. We should be more ardent soul winners, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we revel in the fact, and we should, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him. But I don't believe we do injustice to the Scripture to say this as well. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for them that hate Him. those that would look up into the face of a bleeding, dying Savior and say, I reject you. Someone has well said that a soul winner is someone who has never gotten used to the tramp of feet on their way to hell. So looking at that cost, that great cost, we need to be better soul winners. Thirdly, our service and sacrifice and surrender to God are reasonable. In light of all we've seen today, it is our reasonable service. Fourthly, handling sin. We ought to exercise plan A. Exercise myself to be... Hey, this is a good thing to try to remember. Exercise myself to... Every act I do, is this going to cause offense to God or men? And then certainly plan B, confess and reject. We ought to rejoice in our eternal life and heaven and its security and its surety. And then finally, seeing the great cost of redemption and realizing the prime benefit to God, restored fellowship with us, should drive us to spend more time with Him. Think about it. We've talked about these horrendous costs. We think about one of the prime benefits to God is restoring fellowship with you and me. That means, guess what? We ought to have that fellowship, right? I tell people in prayer that I use this acronym, FACTS. Family, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you can remember the facts, you can remember the things that ought to make up our prayer life. We ought to pray for our family, church family, as well as our human family. We ought to adore the Savior. We ought to confess our sins. We ought to thank God for what He's done for us. And we ought to ask for what we need. That's what supplication is. Facts. Okay. Now, these applications made to our lives should be made out of sheer gratitude. If there's one thing I don't want to be in my life, it's an ingrate. Pastor Lassley used to say, if you're not grateful, you ain't, if you ain't grateful, you ain't nothing. The Lord didn't suffer ingrates well either, by the way. He told David after he sinned, he said, didn't I give you all of this? And wouldn't I have given you all these other things? You're ungrateful, David. Hey, how about the 10 lepers that were healed? And one turned back and thanked God, and Christ said, where are the nine? The only time in my understanding that when he showed displeasure for anybody he healed, ingrate. Now, we've been healed by His suffering and His death. God forbid that we be like those nine lepers who didn't bother to turn around and thank and serve the Lord. God forbid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You now for Your Word. Lord, we would know none of what I've said today without Your Word. It's hopeless. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for showing us the cost. The benefits to You and certainly the benefits to us. Bless this class, meet every need, take care of Gary as he rides back, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I didn't see that one.